New Testament reading this morning is from the Apostle Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. Last week, Pastor Mark preached about how God removes the veil from our hearts, enabling us to see and accept his eternal truths. Chapter 3 concludes with Paul saying that we all, with unveiled faces, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And then now continuing in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us.
We'll have a moment of silence in honor of the screen. I've never had to be convinced that I was ordinary. I've known this my whole life. I never got outstanding grades. I was never in the in crowd in high school. I never wowed anybody with my athletic prowess. I never held a student body office. I've known all my life I'm very ordinary. I've seen what I can do on my own, and it's really not all that much. Now, the reason I'm telling you that, I'm not being rhetorical or glib. The reason I'm telling you that is that 25 years ago today, my family moved to Corvallis. We pulled into town 25 years ago today, and a week later, I started work here. I'm telling you all of that because probably very few people knew how scared I was. I had no idea whether or not I could do this job. You know, I'd been an associate pastor for 10 years, and I'd preached once a month, but I'd never done it every week for an extended period. I had, you know, a lot of ideas about how church should go, but I'd never been at the front of the line. No one has ever needed to tell me how ordinary I am. The only reason that I could even begin to dare to say yes to an invitation to come to this church is because of 2 Corinthians and these two incredibly crucial verses. One from a while back in chapter 3, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. I had that one down. The second companion verse to that is what we look at the end of this morning's passage. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And so, armed with only those two verses, essentially, we came and things began. Now, along with this, in another place in 2 Corinthians, at a point where Paul was discussing this never identified thorn in the flesh, as he begged God to take it away, the Lord said to him in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient, adequate for you. For power is perfected in weakness." Hallelujah! I can do this. Power is perfected in weakness. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." What Paul writes in 2 Corinthians isn't for apostles only. It isn't for the original disciples only. It isn't for the professional clergy, because, brothers and sisters, we're all called to ministry. And what he writes isn't just about and for himself. It is for you and it is for me. And that's where we're headed this morning. The path that we walk to see about how this power is perfected in weakness is a wonderful path, because it walks us right smack through the middle of the glory of God. Right? Now, Paul has just talked to us, Scott just alluded to us in chapter 3, and we always must look at any passage of Scripture in its context, in its flow. And just previous to chapter 4, Paul was telling us about this veil that lies over hearts. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." This is the setting. This is the context. And so Paul says, God has given us this ministry. What ministry has he given to us? It is this ministry that he dares to delegate to his followers to minister, to serve to other people, this ministry of transformation, whereby when we come to Christ, the veil that blocks truth and light from our hearts and minds is removed, and we are able to see into the glory of Christ and enter into that transformation that he desires to work in us, whereby he conforms us to the image of Christ. That's the ministry, and what an amazing thing that we get to be a part of it. Not only our own transformation, but then in the name of Christ, as he delegates this to us, to do this for him as well. "Therefore," he says, "since we have this ministry." And of course, therefore, you always have to look back behind it and say, therefore, based on what? Find out what the therefore is there for, right? "Therefore, because of this undeniable transforming power of the work of the Spirit, we will never quit," he says. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy," how did we receive mercy? Because we're good, smart, capable, the best in the class? No, we received his mercy by his grace, because we're helpless. "Just as we received this mercy, so also God has now placed into our hands this ministry," but it's his ministry, it's his Spirit, it's his power, and therefore, he says, we don't lose heart. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." If you're in harness with the Lord, who's doing most of the pulling? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the first book, chapter 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You see, we can never get hung up or tripped up on the success of the gospel being based on our prowess or abilities or brilliance or skill. It's his ministry. He just chooses to work it through us. I'm not sure sometimes why he's done that, but he has. He wrote to the Galatians that if we don't grow weary, if we don't lose heart and give up, we will bear fruit if we keep going. That's a bad paraphrase of Galatians 6:9. It's his ministry. He delegates it to us. It's his power. It's his truth. And so he says, we've renounced hidden things. We're just going to be straight up with the gospel, Paul says. We're not going to water it down. We're not going to cave into the pressures of popular contemporary culture and call good what the gospel says isn't good. We're not going to water it down in order to be popular. We're going to be straight up with the truth. We're also not going to give up. We share the gospel with others. This young man, Roy, that I said to the other day, God loves you. I have no idea where that'll go. I don't know how in his heart of hearts he'll respond to that. I don't have to worry about that. That's not my responsibility. It's between him and the Lord. But I'm not going to give up, because the gospel will have its effect on people, regardless of my skill or ability or if I muff it or do it well or anything of the kind. It's his ministry. It's his gospel. We simply serve, he'll tell us later in 2 Corinthians, as ambassadors. Now, there is this mystery. There is this push and this pull, because the gospel doesn't always find success in people's hearts, does it? Well, he talks to us about that. He says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Once again, an allusion back. He's continuing on the same discussion. When Paul was dictating to the scribe who wrote this epistle, he didn't say, chapter 4, new topic. No, you know, it was just a flow. Somebody else decided where the chapter breaks came. So he's continuing. He's flowing out of this conversation about Moses veiling his face so they couldn't see the glory, and about the veil being removed so people can see truth. But he says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, folks, this ought to scare us half to death, because we all have friends and relatives and loved ones who don't know Jesus. They have never opened to the gospel and have to have the light come in. There's a veil. And folks, they're dying. People that you and I know and love who don't know Christ are perishing. They're in process of perishing. And unless they are unveiled and receive the truth, they're going to die in death. Why do we talk about sharing the gospel? It's life or death. Now, in this incredible, complicated transaction that takes place between the Lord God and those who don't yet know him, there's unfortunately stirred into the stew a third party. It complicates it all the more. Verse 4, in the case of those that are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world has blinded them, right? So this blindness doesn't just happen. There is a malevolent being. There is a malevolent evil being trying to do everything he can to derail the saving work of Jesus. If you don't believe in the devil, then he's got you right where he wants you. He doesn't care if you believe in him. All he wants to do is undo the work of Jesus. But the God of this world has blinded those people. Folks, we have to remember what Scripture teaches us, that what we do in this gospel ministry is a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ. As we seek to be in the flow of God's ministry to us, what we do is a spiritual dynamic. It is a spiritual reality. It is a spiritual battle. And it must be dealt with. The war must be waged in that arena and in that fashion. I will plug in at this point the absolute life or death difference of prayer. Prayer is so many things. But one of the things prayer is, I heard this, Bob Munger, who is one of my heroes, one of my seminary professors, I don't know if he coined the phrase, I first heard it from him. Prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. Prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. If you wanted to write that down, it'd be okay. Prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. Now, you know, we always need to be ready to give an account of the hope that within us. We need to be ready always to speak the good news of Jesus to someone. Having said that, I wonder if we maybe don't accomplish more in the gospel getting into people's lives through prayer than anything else. You know, there's the parable of the four soils in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus talks about, the rocky soil and the weedy soil and the path and the good soil and all that. And I've come to treat prayer, and I pray for folks who don't know Christ, it's like a plow. When I pray for people who don't know Jesus, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to plow up the soil, to break up that hardened soil and soften it and crumble it up and make it open and pliable and piled deep so that the seed of the gospel can be planted. Praying for people, praying and praying and praying and praying that the Holy Spirit would prepare their hearts so that when the gospel is spoken, the seed of the word of God will find soil to go into and to be buried. So that's a huge part of what we do. Now, what has the devil done? I'll show you in a second a parallel, and you may have already noticed it in verse 4 and verse 6. Paul says essentially the same thing, but it with different applications. The devil, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they do not see what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the image of God. Now these two verses, verse 4 and verse 6, have these phrases that are linked together by a whole bunch of ofs. In the Greek, it's the genitive, and it just strings it all together. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the image of God. And we're going to look at that phrase backwards, all right? Christ is the image of God. Christ is the image of God. Image is the word icon. Icons have gotten really bad press in evangelical Protestant worlds because we have a misunderstanding of icons in the ancient, like, Russian Orthodox Church, where people were illiterate and the walls of the churches would be covered with icons because the icons told the story for people who couldn't read. And yes, there's always a possibility of people becoming more enamored with the thing than what it represents. I understand all that. But icons get bad press. The word icon, the Greek for image, means identity of nature and essence. Identity of nature and essence. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance, Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. I was thinking some more about sunlight. Look. and this whole idea of the Trinity, how God is three yet one and so on, and there's many ways to understand that. But one of the things, it's only two aspects, but one of the things I'm sure you've thought about is we experience sunlight, which is one thing, simultaneously in two different ways. Because if you walk outside, you see the light and you feel the warmth of the light. Jesus is the radiance of his glory. You may have heard someone say, oh, you're just the spitting image of your dad. Jesus is the spitting image. He is the spitting nature, the representation of God the Father. Christ is the image of God. And that image has glory, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. John 3:16 begins, for God so loved the world. How do we know that God loves the world? Because he gave his Son. God is eternal, invisible, hid from our eyes. We know that God is love and that he focuses his love in the world because in the person of Jesus, that loving God became visible and tangible. Jesus is the image of God, and that image is filled with glory because as Jesus arrives on the scene with all of the fullness of his godness, he shows us He brings to light the character and nature of God who loves the world so much. That is glory. In Jesus, we see the full potential and the character and the love of God in the spotlight. He is the image of God and he has glory because he has brought God's love to light. He has shown it to us. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That glory has a gospel. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, the gospel, euangelion, good message, is the good news. It is a story, but it isn't just a story. It is the story. It is the best possible news. The gospel, the story of Jesus, is the historical record of the glory of God who's brought to us in Christ. And that gospel shines, the light of the gospel of the glory of God who is the image of Christ. Light is, you could talk about light forever, right? It's so powerful what light does for us. Light lets us see what really is. Light is a safety. When we're in darkness, light can show us the way to safety. And this is the good news. This history of the love of God brought to us in Christ shows us the way. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. How tragic it is that there are so many who will never turn to Christ and have their minds unblinded so that they can see the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Paul, it's no wonder he's so bent on making sure he doesn't get credit and glory. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Ourselves, we're just servants. We're just slaves along with the rest of y'all for Jesus' sake. Okay, we're going to move to verse 6, and let me just read that. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That may sound really familiar because it is. So here's what these two verses, verse 4 and verse 6, if you have your Bible, you can kind of look at them. Both of them talk about the light. One talks about gospel, one talks about knowledge. They both have glory. And then Christ, who is the image of God. And in verse 6, God seen in the face of Christ. And so those two verses are exactly parallel. They tell us exactly the same thing about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. To those who are perishing is blinded. But what Paul tells us is for us as the followers of Jesus, this is what he's shown into us, right? The God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. The phrase, the God who said, is almost too weak. When it says the God who said, it's God spoke. God, when God speaks, God commands. So when Paul says, the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, what we need to sense in that is that God commanded that light shall shine out of darkness into darkness. Darkness has nothing to say about the function of the light. The light will do what the light will do, and nothing is going to stop that. The light does shine. God commanded it so. And he is the one who has shone in our hearts. It is he who has shined in us. And so the radiancy, he is the radiancy, and the radiance doesn't shine just on us, it shines in us. If you've seen Iron Man. Any of y'all seen Iron Man? Anybody? This illustration will be lost, forget it. This guy has got something wrong with his heart, and so in order to continue living, he's got some kind of fancy, they drill this hole, and he's got this big, powerful thing that goes inside, and it's got a little light, and it helps him live. I told you it'd be lost. The light, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And when we come to Christ, he enters in, and that light enters into us, and it shines in us. And then it's supposed to shine out of us. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. All right, now we're back to faces again, right? We talked about that in chapter 3. Moses covering his face and the Jews having their face veiled and so on. And here we are back to face again, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He is the image of God. And with unveiled faces, we are able to see that. The face, God in the face of Christ. Jesus in John chapter 4 says, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father in the face of Christ. He is the exact representation of his nature. The prayer book that Craig got for us to pray through, filled with scripture for Lent, is called what? Face to Face. What's the big deal about face to face? You know, if you really want to have an important personal conversation with someone, it's so much better face to face than it is over the phone or, God forbid, texting. Face to face. When you look in someone's face, you can so much more accurately assess how they're doing, their countenance. It's so much more personal. You can get a better read on the person face to face. You know, one of my favorite chunks is in Psalm 27, "One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord." In verse 8 of Psalm 27, it says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" I shall seek your face. I will seek to see you and to know you and to read what's on your face. It's personal. It's close. When we see the face of Christ, we see glory, the glory of God. Once again, in Christ, again, this is a repetition of verse 4. We're saying some of the same things again. We see the face of Christ. We see the character and the nature of God, and it's filled with glory. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and that knowledge, of course, isn't just reading in a book. It's not going to the library and gaining some facts. The glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God, of course, is yes, it's intellectual, but it's more experiential. It's more relationship. I know you. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Habakkuk, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I love that verse. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What will that be like? Let your imagination just run amok, dreaming and praying and crying out for the day when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what we crave. That's what we look for. That's what we hunger for. And again, that there's light that comes with that. He has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Great stuff. Now, that all brings us to being ordinary. We have this treasure. This treasure. What is the treasure? Obviously, all this stuff about glory. The glory of Christ. The gazing into his glory and being transformed. This treasure. This treasure. What else can it be? Jesus, in one of his little many, many parables, Matthew 13, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." This treasure is infinitely more valuable than all the sum of life. The treasure of knowing Christ. There is nothing in this world. It can be career, it can be family, it can be money, it can be fame, you name it. Add it all together and pile it in a heap, and it doesn't begin to compare with the treasure of knowing Christ. Is it to you? Is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ a more valuable treasure to you anything and everything else in this life. Don't waste the investment of any part of your life in anything but the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you truly value this treasure, this light treasure, more than anything else in your life? A couple of weeks ago at the prayer summit, amongst the many things that we pray about, and I'm trying to think how to make this story short. One of the things we talked about was we sometimes get distracted, we get bothered by things in life. And one day we took a walk on the beach, we were invited to take a walk on the beach with someone that we didn't know very well, and simply ask each other this question: what's bothering you? That was a part of what was going through my mind. The other thing was this truth of, in the presence of God is the fullness of joy. Right? Hang on to that thought. In the presence of God is the fullness of joy. It's in the Psalms, I think. In the presence of God is the fullness of joy. So what occurred to me is that if I invest anything of my life, my energy, my emotions, my time, if I invest anything in, if I invest myself in anything other than seeking to be in the presence of God, I am robbing myself of the fullness of joy. If I have any investment of my life that takes priority over seeking the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ, I am robbing myself of joy if I don't pursue that first, foremost, and always. Doesn't mean you can't go to work. Doesn't mean you can't have friends. Doesn't mean you can't play. But what is the core value and obsession of your life? Is it this treasure? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. Clay pots. Jars of clay. Where someone said we're all cracked pots. God, for some reason, has chosen to invest this treasure in cracked pots. We're all ordinary folks. We all feed clay. Now here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware. And some to honor and some to dishonor. Some of the vessels are going to hold the best wine. Some of the vessels are going to take out the garbage. Gold and silver vessels, wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So your ordinariness isn't the issue. The issue is, are you seeking to be a cleansed vessel by Christ so you can be used for his purposes and his glory? It's fine to have clay feet and be cracked as long as we're seeking under the washing of Christ to be clean. The ordinariness of the vessel is absolutely inconsequential. I probably haven't talked to you for quite a while about Dwight Moody, one of my heroes in the faith, the foremost evangelist in America in the 1800s. It's been a while since I read his biography, but my recollection is Moody never went beyond eighth grade. But he was a powerful evangelist, credited with having won 1 million souls to Christ. Moody Bible Institute started because of his work, this uneducated man. He was once given the opportunity to preach in England. I don't remember if it was Oxford or Cambridge, but one of those prestigious universities in England, and he was very intimidated because of his lack of education, but he accepted the call and went and preached. And at some point in that process, some of these uppity students were making fun of him because his grammar wasn't very good. And he looked at them and he said, "I'm doing everything I can for the Lord with what I have. What are you doing?" It doesn't matter how ordinary the pot is. But the consolation of my life is, and I hope for yours as well, is that the more ordinary the vessel, the greater the potential for the glory of God. Whoa, that guy is so ordinary. Look what God did through him. Hallelujah. If you don't think you're ordinary, I feel sorry for you. It's a gift to be ordinary. Do you believe that the light of Jesus can shine out of you as a cracked pot? Or will you use your ordinariness as an excuse never to attempt anything great for Christ? Holy Father, we worship you because you are light. You are glory. You are majesty. You are magnificent. And the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ is the light that illumines our inner being. It is what enlightens our life. It is what gives us direction and purpose. And Lord, we are so thankful to you. We are so thankful to you that you have seen fit to use us as ordinary people to be vessels of this magnificent treasure. It is a gift that we have the treasure to be in relationship with you. It is a gift that you would choose us as vessels to carry this treasure to others. So, Lord, help us to shine the light of Christ, to allow the light of Christ to shine out from us to others, that they might turn to the Lord and have the veil removed so that they too can have the light of the gospel shine into them. Then they too could become those who worship you and enjoy you forever. This is our hope. It's our prayer in Jesus' name.